Let's go take the Word of God this morning and open to the book of Ephesians. I'm thankful that we can live this life looking forward to the next life, aren't you? And thinking about heaven, and I'm looking forward to seeing heaven, but more important than seeing heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. And thankful that I don't have to wait until then to be able to hear from Him. He can speak directly to us through His Spirit and through His Word. And we're going to look at His Word this morning in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 1 is where we're going to jump right in this morning. But I do want to welcome you to Grace. And just to remind you again, in case you forgot or in case you were wondering, this is when we worship here on Sunday mornings. Sunday nights, we have an opportunity to worship as well. And that's why we put that first, all right? So that's the front door into the, doing church together. Connection is the next thing. And we try to do that through getting to know one another. And the means by which we connect here is through our life groups. And those are smaller adult life groups that we have on Wednesday nights at 7. And we're trying to make it easy by serving a free supper every Wednesday from 6:15 to 6:35. And so we also will have children's ministries and nursery during that time as well. And so we want to encourage you to take the next step and get connected and then eventually find a place to be able to serve as well. Just want to throw a plug in. Dan Burns has been leading the Revive class on Wednesday nights. And this is a great time to get in because this coming Thursday night, or this coming Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, he'll be starting a new DVD series studying Romans chapter 12 called True Spirituality. And so that's for all the men. And if you have been wanting to check out the life groups or wanting to check out different life groups, that'd be a perfect time to get in on that. Also, 2 weeks away is Mother's Day, and we're looking forward to that. And as a part of Mother's Day, we're going to have our child dedication service. And so if you're interested in having your children dedicated to the Lord, make sure and write something on the back of your card along those lines, child dedication, because there is a 30-minute orientation class that'll be required in order to be a part of that. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that child dedication on Mother's Day. Next week is May. Can you believe it? May of 2016. And so we'll be starting a new sermon series that we're calling No Strings Attached. And I want to encourage you to be in your place next week as we begin to study this series where there are actually some strings attached. We'll be talking about some of the promises that we claim from God that sometimes people don't realize that there are some conditions that are attached to those promises, and we want to study those, and we'll start that next week. But this week, we're going to finish our series that we've been calling, Who Do You Think You Are? And we've been going through the book of Ephesians, actually the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and seeing who God says we are. And as we've studied this, it's actually reminded me a little bit of a time when our son Andrew, which I don't think he's in here, I think he's in junior church right now, but our son Andrew is about 5 or 6 years old, and took him out on a father-son date or whatever you want to call it, just me and him going out. And if you haven't noticed, or if you didn't know, I'm a pretty big tightwad. I'm the guy that's always walking around turning off all the lights and turning the heater down and the air conditioner up, you know, and all that stuff. I'm a tightwad. And so Andrew said, Dad, I want to get some chicken nuggets. And the first thing that went through my mind is, man, if I go to McDonald's and buy this kid a 10-piece chicken nugget, number one, he's not going to be able to eat it, but number two, it's like $4 for chicken nuggets. I'm thinking, I eat off the dollar menu. Why can't he eat off the dollar menu? Amen. All the other tightwads in the congregation this morning said, that's right. If I can eat off the dollar menu, he can. And so I started thinking about it. You know what? I said, son, you know what? Let's make this interesting. Instead of getting a 10-piece chicken nugget, let's get the world's largest chicken nugget. And he goes, oh, really? I said, yeah, they have it at McDonald's. He said, yeah, let's do that. And I went to the cashier and I said, hey, why don't you get me one of those dollar McChickens and don't put a bun on it, no mayonnaise, no lettuce, just the nugget, because it's the world's largest one, right? And whenever I got that out and showed it to Andrew, he thought, oh, this is awesome. He was so excited. He couldn't wait to get home until his mom got home and told Misty, said, hey, Mom, never believe what Dad got for me. He got me the world's largest chicken nugget. And she's going, world's largest? He started to explain it, and she started to figure out, that's the tightwad that I'm married to. I know what you did there, you know? And so it's a memory that we'll always hold, and every time we go to McDonald's now, he always says something about the world's largest chicken nugget. When Andrew got that, he felt like, man, this is awesome. You know, and then he kind of got the rest of the story and wasn't as awesome as he thought it was. And, you know, as we've been studying through Ephesians 1, I feel like it's a little bit like that with salvation. Because whenever we get saved, there's something about, like Ben was talking about, man, when you first get saved, you're just so in love with the Lord and you're just so excited to serve him. And there's just something about just my eternal destiny has changed. I can remember as just an 8-year-old boy hearing the preacher preach about hell. And I realized as an 8-year-old boy that I was a sinner. And that I deserved condemnation because of my sin. But then I heard the good news that Jesus Christ died for me so that I didn't have to die. Man, I realized if I came to Christ by grace through faith that Jesus Christ would save me. And I can remember praying and asking the Lord to save me. And I was so stoked because now my eternal destiny completely changed. I was no longer bound for what I deserved in hell, but I was bound for heaven. And that was exciting to me. It was awesome. Just like Andrew was so excited about that chicken nugget. But as we've gone through this series, and as I've grown in my faith, I've realized that there's so much more to salvation. And there's so much more to our Savior than the fact that he changed our eternal destiny. There's so much more to this faith than, hey, I don't have to go to hell, now I get to go to heaven. Jesus Christ has done so much more than what we can even possibly imagine, what we can possibly fathom. I've realized that God is not stingy in his giving like I am as a dad, right? He doesn't mind buying us the $4 10-piece chicken nugget, all right? He wants to get us a lot more than that. I'm so thankful that God gives us more than what we expect. And as we've been going through this series, we've asked, who do you think you are? Many Christians feel that they are simply someone whose eternal destiny has changed. They're no longer bound for hell. But can I tell you what we've seen through this passage? We've seen that we're empowered. We've seen that we're blessed. We've seen that we're redeemed. We've seen that we're forgiven. And today we're going to see one more area in which God has given us so much more than what we even expected. Look again at verse number 7 here in Ephesians 1. He says, in whom, referring to Jesus, he says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in verse number 8, he says, wherein, or in that grace that he's given to us, in grace he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Do you see what he's saying here, this word abounded? This word abounded means to superabound. It's kind of like, you know, when you were a kid and you got the Super Bowl, and then you got the super mega bouncy ball, you know? It went really high. And that's what abounded is. It means to be more than enough. It means not only more than enough, it means more than even expected. And God says that when we got saved, not only did he redeem us, and not only did he forgive us, but he has abounded toward us and given us so much more than what we really understand. You know, we saw that last week with forgiveness, didn't we? You know, last week we looked at forgiveness, and a lot of us thought that, man, when I got saved, I was just forgiven of my sins in the past, and now I've got to make sure that I keep everything clean with God and keep everything on the up and up, because if I forget about something, then I won't really have what I need with the Lord, and I won't have that forgiveness. But we saw that forgiveness is once and for all, and isn't that an amazing thing to think that we are forgiven? Thank the Lord for that. You know, I'm thankful that he has abounded toward us and given us more than we expect. You know, the truth is, he could have abounded in justice. You know, he could have given us what we deserved. He could have abounded in condemnation. But in God's economy, in God's mind, and in God's eternal purpose, he chose to not laud upon us condemnation or to bring us about to justice, but he chose to abound us with his grace. You understand what grace is, right? Grace is whenever you are given something that you have not worked for. It's unearned or unmerited favor. It's when someone does something for you just because, not because you've earned it or because you've worked for it, but because they simply want to do it. Whenever you see verse number 8 here, it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us. You can take us out and put your name in there. You could say, wherein he hath abounded towards Andrew. You could say, wherein he hath abounded towards Jim. Wherein he hath abounded towards Paul. And you could put your name in there that God has abounded. He's given you more than enough and more than expected. I'm thankful that he's done that for us. You know, the truth is we need to believe that because as we've seen over the last few weeks, our beliefs affect our behavior, don't they? If I don't believe that I'm forgiven, it's going to make a difference in the way I approach God. If I don't believe that I'm redeemed, it's going to make a difference in the way I live my life. If I don't believe that I'm blessed and I don't believe that I'm empowered, our beliefs affect our behavior. And so let's continue through this passage and let's see the other thing that we need to know about who we are in Christ. Look at verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So what he's referring to here, he says that there was a point in time where there was a mystery. There was something that was not known. But now he says he has made known unto us that mystery. Remember last week when we talked about the Old Covenant, all these people in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they weren't really sure exactly what was going to happen. It was a mystery to them. But they knew that there was a Messiah that was going to come. They knew that, remember the things that they saw were a shadow. Remember when we went through that in Hebrews 10 last week? It was a shadow of things to come. So it was a little bit of a mystery to them. But now we live on the other side of the cross, and we are in a place where we can look back and we can see the revealed mystery of God, and that being how that the cross of Jesus Christ and the Son of God dying for mankind was how God was going to bring man back into fellowship with him. God has revealed that mystery to us, and it was purposed in himself, as it says there in verse 9. Verse number 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When we come to a passage like this, some people get a little nervous and really just don't really understand what it means sometimes, but when it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The word dispensation, somebody, I know it's early, it's first service, so let's make sure everybody's awake. What's the root word of the word dispensation? Man, you guys are good. Some of you, otherwise, are I don't know. All right? Dispense. And so what he's saying here is that God is dispensing time, all right? We understand that God was there at the beginning. He was there before that, but he was there at the beginning. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. And this verse is telling us that when God is done dispensing time, you do know that God knows when time will end here on this earth, right? No man knows the day. By the way, if somebody tells you, hey, Jesus is coming back in 2000, whatever, just mark them down. They're not only weird, but number two, they're wrong, okay? Because the Bible says no man knows the day, but God does. The Father does. And so we see that in the dispensing of time, when it's all said and done, when it comes to its fullness, the Bible says that everything is going to be gathered together in one, in Jesus Christ. This word, when it says gathered together, it was one word in their language, and it was used for when someone would do an accounting practice. They would write all the numbers on a list, and then they would add all those numbers up and put it up at the top. The number at the top, that process of going through, adding it all up to come up with what the final verdict was, that's what this word is, gathering together. It would kind of be like a teacher or a preacher saying, to sum things up, let me give you my main points again. And that's what he's saying here, is that when everything is said and done, when you look back in time, you'll be able to see how it was pointing to Jesus Christ. And whenever the stuff that we haven't gone through yet, at the end of time, we'll be able to look back at that and say, oh, it was pointing me to Christ. Haven't you seen that in your own personal life? Haven't you seen how that you can look back on things and say, oh, now I see what God was doing. It was all God drawing me unto him so that I could make sure that I was saved, but then also to make sure that I was walking with the Lord. The Bible says that everything in heaven and in earth is going to add up to Jesus Christ. Verse number 11 continues here. He says, in whom? Anybody want to guess who in whom is referring to? Jesus, all right. So in Jesus also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, he's talking again to saved people here, and he tells these saved people that through Jesus, he's given us an inheritance. Aren't you thankful for inheritances? Every time I see the word inheritance, I think of this guy that we were on a cruise ship for our 15th anniversary, and Misty and I were standing in line. You remember this, babe? Standing in line, and we look at a guy, he gets off the elevator on the cruise ship. And you guys know what those Bubba kegs are? Anybody ever seen a Bubba keg? It's a really big cup with, you know, it keeps everything cool or insulated or whatever. I'm talking a big old cup, like huge. This guy has it strapped to his belt. He's got shorts on that are above his knees, you know, and a tank top on, and he's walking around like this. With that thing bouncing back and forth, you know, and it was hilarious. And I looked over at Misty, I elbowed her, I said, check this guy out, and pointed at him. That guy got in line right behind us, and he was a chatty Cathy, man. He talked us up, and I said, man, how are you enjoying the cruise? And he said, oh, it's all right. And I said, yeah, well, are you with your wife? He goes, no, I'm not married. He said, but I'm here with my mom and my dad and my aunts and my uncles and my cousins. The whole family's here. I said, oh, that's cool. He goes, yeah, as a matter of fact, my parents are paying for all of it. I said, really? They paid for everyone to come? He said, yeah, all expenses paid. I said, that must be awesome. He goes, no, not at all. I said, really? He goes, yeah, they're spending my inheritance. And he was dead serious. He was not trying to be funny. But when we think of inheritance, we think of cash, we think of land. We've talked about that in the past. But the Bible says that as believers, we have an inheritance. And we understand that we have an inheritance in heaven, right? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. We understand that we have an inheritance in heaven. But I want to contend with you this morning that we don't only have an inheritance that's in heaven that no one can touch, but I believe that we also have an inheritance here on this earth. Let's look at it in verse number 11. Again, he says, in whom also we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So in verse number 11, he says that, look, we've got an inheritance, and part of that inheritance is that God has predestinated, all right? Again, another word that confuses some people, but predestinated just simply means that God determined ahead of time. Or he chose ahead of time to make a decision. So he chose ahead of time, according to what his purpose was, that he wanted to work something after his will. So what was his will? Verse number 12, he says, here it is, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now what he's saying is that part of this inheritance, I believe in what he's telling us, is that he determined that while we were walking on this earth, that he predetermined that what we do and how we live should cause others to praise the glory of God. Now, just to make sure we understand the praise of the glory of God, Paul's, when we look at this, the word praise means an act of expressing approval or admiration. The word glory means the view, the judgment, or an opinion of another. I think a good way to illustrate this would be for your favorite sports team. When they win a championship, they have a big ticker tape parade afterwards. Cub fans, when you win a championship, they have a big ticker tape parade afterwards. I know it's been a long time, so I want you to know how they do this, all right? But when your team, Cardinal fans, am I right? You guys remember what that's like, all right? They have a championship parade, and all the stuff's coming down, and everybody, what are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're showing their praise of their team's glory. What they're doing is they are expressing admiration. Yeah, Cardinals, yay, whatever. I don't know why they talk like this. But they're expressing approval for what they've done. They're saying, man, you guys have been awesome. You've been unbelievable. You know, you won that. Way to go, you know. And the Bible says in this passage that God predetermined that as a part of our inheritance, he wants our lives to do the same thing with him. Just like we would do with our sports team, we see them and we express approval for what they've done. God wants our lives to cause others to express approval to him. But go back, can you go back to verse number 11? And back to verse number 11, I want you to notice what it says there. It says, verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, but look at the end of this here. Who first trusted in Christ. Now we got to make sure that when we're studying the Word of God that we study it accurately. So who is he specifically talking about being predestinated to cause others to praise God's glory? He's talking about those who first trusted Christ. Now, who is writing this passage? Paul is writing this passage to the church at Ephesus. So people they'll look at this passage a little bit differently. Some people believe he's referring to the Jews. I believe personally that he's talking about Paul and the apostles. Really, it doesn't matter, I don't think, too much. But either way, he's not talking about us. He's talking about those that first trusted in Christ. And if you were to look back at Paul, would you say that Paul's life caused others to praise God's glory? You better believe it. I mean, you look at Paul's life and who Paul was before he got saved and then what he was after he got saved. It wasn't looking at Paul going, man, Paul's an awesome guy. It was looking at God going, God, I can't believe you used a guy like that. You look at John and Peter the fisherman who was a hothead, you know what I mean? And you look at all these different men that were just regular old Joes. They were not people that were full of wisdom and strength and all those other things. These were regular old men. And their lives, God predetermined that their lives would bring others to praise God's glory. Now, as we think about that, I think it's important for us to understand that this is not where this passage ends. Because what he's doing is he's causing them to stop and think about the people that they knew that got saved, and God did an amazing work in their lives, and it caused others to praise God. And as they're thinking about, yeah, that is what God's plan was for the apostles, that it would cause us to worship God the way that we do. But he continues on in the next verse, in verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted. He's saying, look, we trusted in Christ and God had a plan for us, but I want you to realize that you trusted in the same Jesus that we trusted in, and the same predestinated plan of him to bring praise to himself, to his glory through other people's lives because of our lives. He says the same plan is true in yours as well. Verse 13, he says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Look at the last phrase. Unto the praise of his glory. When we look at this, we begin to understand that God's purpose in saving us was the same as God's purpose in saving them. It was not just to take them to heaven, but that our lives would be lived to the praise of God's glory. So that when people look at you, they see what God has done in your life, and it causes them to express admiration for what God has done, not necessarily in what you have done. God's purpose for our lives is to cause others to see God more clearly and for what they see to lead them to praise God. For them to look at people who had no hope, but now are full of hope. To look at marriages that were struggling, that were on the rocks, but yet they were restored. To look at people who had addictions, but those addictions were broken. To see us loving people that are totally unlovable. To see us forgiving people when they didn't deserve it. To see joy in our lives in the midst of storms. To see us putting others first. To see us seeing answers to prayer. To see patience when it's difficult. To see gentleness towards those that are hurting. To see faith when there seems to be no way out. And to see self-control where once there was no self-control. When we look at these, the others see these things in our lives, they say, I saw what they were like before, and now they're like this now. What's the difference? They understand that it was the cross that made the difference. It was Jesus inside of them that made the difference. It wasn't them that did it. It was God that did it. That is God's predestinated plan for all of us. We should be doing all these things, shouldn't we? Should we love the unlovable? Should we forgive the unforgivable? So we're a little hesitant on that one, all right? Should we do these things? Absolutely, but here's the problem. These things are not difficult. They're impossible. It's impossible to love all the time. It's impossible to have joy all the time. It's impossible to have peace all the time. It's impossible to show gentleness. It's impossible to show meekness. It's impossible to do all of these things that we are know that we are expected to do. And here's the thing. If you were able to do them, if you were actually able to do those on your own, you wouldn't be able to sustain it for very long. And if you were able to do it on your own, oftentimes you end up being filled with pride. If you were able to do them on your own, oftentimes we become judgmental of those that aren't doing them. You see what I'm saying? And so what are we to do? I mean, you look at these things that we know that God expects of us to do, but we know that there's no way we can do them on our own, then what are we expected to do? When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, before he called them to understand how they were supposed to do it, he talked about how the apostles did it. He talked about how Paul did it. The way that they did it is the same way that we are to do it. When they walked with Jesus, you remember? Jesus was leading the way. He was guiding them. He was teaching them. And then he said, hey, I've got to go. I'm going to be gone. He says, but I won't leave you comfortless, remember? He said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. I'll send the Comforter, and he'll be your guide. And then before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and don't do anything. Until what? Until the Holy Spirit came. He told you, I want you to go into Jerusalem. I want you to hang out there and not do a thing. Now, they knew they were supposed to get the gospel to the whole world. They knew they had the Great Commission. They're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. And here they are sitting in Jerusalem, twiddling their thumbs, going, come on, God, you know. And they had to get a bunch of doses of Ritalin and stuff like that because they were all on edge and they were all hyper and they were excited about what God had them to do. And they're chomping at the bit and they're ready to go. And God said, no, I don't want you doing anything until you have what? The Holy Spirit of God. And they sat there and they waited. And of course, we know that once they were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, then they were able to go out and do what God called them to do. There was no way that the apostles could do what they needed to do without the power of the Spirit. And there is no way that we can do what we need to do without him either. When we ask the question, who do you think you are? The last thing that we'll look at today is this. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we think about who we are as believers, I want this to sink into your soul and to begin to understand this, that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know you've been born again, then the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you right now. I don't care what you did this morning before you came. I don't care how bad you were last night before you went to bed or what you did last week. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. I want us to believe that because our beliefs affect our behavior. In those days, they would seal a letter with wax. They didn't have the self-adhesive thing or the lick-and-stick thing or anything like that. They would put wax on it, and then they would use a ring or a signet or something. And what that would do is, number one, it would give security to the letter, knowing that if somebody opened it, they would know. But number two, it would show the sender of the letter, all right? And the Bible tells us that we, as God's children, have been sealed with the Spirit of God. Look again at verses 13 and 14. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The fact that we are sealed has two implications. The first implication is this. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And I believe this part of the inheritance is referring to our heavenly inheritance, the one that's reserved for us in heaven, that's undefiled, right? And God is building that for us up there. So we understand that he is the earnest. The earnest means that he's the guarantee. It's just like Paul went out and bought a car a couple days ago, right, for his brother-in-law. And it wasn't real expensive, but let's say it was an expensive car. And he met this guy on Craigslist, and the guy wanted $20,000 for the car. Well, Paul normally walks around with that kind of cash in his pocket, but he didn't on that day. And so he came, he saw the car, he liked it, and so he gives the guy earnest money. He says, here's $500, and this $500 is a guarantee that I'll come back and buy that car from you. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ gave us the Holy Spirit of God when we got saved, and what it was is it was a down payment, if you will. It was a guarantee that one of these days he's going to come back again. In John 14, when he was talking to his disciples about leaving them, he says, look, if I leave, I will come back again. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, if it were not true, I would have told you, all right? So he promised them he was going to come back unto them, and the Holy Spirit is our earnest or our guarantee of it. But the second implication that it has is this. The Holy Spirit is not only the earnest of our inheritance, but he is the facilitator of our inheritance. Because remember, as you look through this passage, I believe that we see two things. Number one, we are saved and God has given us a heavenly inheritance, but he has given us an inheritance here on earth as well. Remember, what is the inheritance? The inheritance is that our lives would be to the praise of God's glory. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just seal us and prove that God is going to take care of us once we die and let us spend forever with him in heaven, but the Holy Spirit also gives us the ability to be able to live a life that brings praise to God's glory. He's the facilitator of our earthly inheritance. The ability for others to see God for who he is and praise him for what he does. Let me illustrate this for you. Pastor Ben is our music guy. He works with the teenagers as well. He does an awesome job. And one of the things that I get oftentimes is after a service is over, someone will say, "Man, that was an awesome service, man. That was great." You know, in my mind, I'm kind of, "Yeah, it was, wasn't it? What'd you like most about it?" "Well, it wasn't the preaching, I can tell you that. It was the music, man. The music was great, you know." Whatever, you know, and it was all right. But, you know, Ben puts a lot of time into the music. If you were to come up here and look at some of these sheets and things that he puts together, it's unbelievable the way that his mind works musically and all the different things. I don't think about the things that it takes to be able to make an organ work together with a bass guitar, to work together with a mandolin and a guitar and a piano and all the other stuff. How many of you guys are already lost just even thinking about it? You know, that's me, okay? And so when somebody says, "Hey, man, that was an awesome music service," who am I to go, "Hey, you know what? Sure was. I really nailed that one, didn't I?" Doesn't make any sense, does it? Because, I mean, I can pick up this guitar and I can play a few licks, but you know what? That's about all I got. I got about 3 chords that I can hit. I can do about 3 chords on the piano as well, and it sounds rough. And I'm here to tell you that the praise of what happens on the music platform, and I know we're not supposed to give praise to men, but just for illustration's sake, it doesn't go to Josh. It goes to that guy. You see what I'm saying? Are you following me? I want you to see how this works, because I do have a part with the music program. Can I tell you what that part is? My part is that as the pastor, I recognize that God led Ben to come and be a part of our music ministry. And as the pastor, I recognize that God has given him some talents and abilities, so he's given our church a blessing in having him. And here's the part I have with the music ministry. I let him do what God made him to do. You follow me? I let him do what God made him to do. Now, I could go, "You know what, Ben, today I'm going to take control of this guitar, all right?" And it makes Ben nervous even seeing me pick this thing up. He's going, "Man, that's my guitar." And I, you know, "Let's all worship together, all right? Here we go." Yeah, that's about how it'd go, all right? And, okay, that didn't go so well. I'm going to come over here to, you know, and I'm going to play a few things on this, and it's not even on. That's about how it goes. I can say, "You know what, Ben, take the day off. I'm going to go do my thing because I'm feeling it today. I woke up this morning, you know, I saw that coverage of that guy that died this last week, and I was just, there's something in me, you know, and this music just, I'm ready, you know, and I go up there, and it ain't going to go so good." You follow me? The best thing for me to do when it comes to the music is for me to get out of the way and let him do what God made him to do. And when we look at this passage, a lot of believers go to Ephesians 1 and we have this Old Testament theology of, "I've got to work harder and I've got to try harder because when I get done with my life, I'm going to make sure that what I do brings God praise and brings God glory." So we pull up ourselves by the bootstraps, we tighten our belts down, and we go to try and try and try and try. And God says, "No. When you study this passage, the way to bring God praise with your life is not for you to do it. It's for you to get out of the way so the Holy Spirit of God can do it." Are you following me? Apparently not. All right. Here's what I want us to see is that we've got to live our lives in such a way where we begin to understand that we don't work for God. We work from God. Are you following me? We don't do everything we can so that God will look down and be pleased with our efforts. Our efforts are not going to be able to get anything done. It's the Spirit of God that has to work through us. That's why the Bible says over in chapter 2 in verse number 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Did you notice that it says we are his workmanship? The work that's taking place in your life is not you. You know, you made it to church this morning. Thank God that you did. But you know who gets the glory for that? The Holy Spirit of God working through you. You know, if you got along with your wife this last week, or if you got victory over an addiction this last week, or if something happened, you know what? If you just simply tried harder, then you know who's getting the praise for your glory for being in church this morning because you just decided you were going to do it, or because you just decided you were going to get along, or you decided you were going to quit cold turkey, or you just decided you were going to stop whatever it was. You get the praise for it. Your glory goes up. But whenever we begin to understand that, look, I can't play this Christian life the way that I need to play it to bring God glory. I can't possibly go to that piano and start doing it the way that I'm supposed to do it. But if I get out of the way and let the person that lives inside of me do it, that's when God truly gets the praise for his glory. Because he's the one that's doing the work. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, this doesn't mean that you don't have to put forth effort. A lot of people say, well, good, I'm tired of trying to get along with that woman. I'm tired of trying to get along with that guy at work. I'm tired of fighting this fight. You know, I'm just going to let go and let God. And then we end up going further down the road. Look, this isn't a thing of not putting forth effort. It just means that our efforts are Holy Spirit enabled. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God, and he is your guide, but he is also your power. This leads to the praise of God's glory, not ours. So what does this look like? It's us remembering who we are when we're faced with no hope. It's remembering who we are when our marriage is struggling. It's remembering who we are when we're struggling with addiction or we're faced with the unlovable or we go through the storms or trials of life. It's remembering who we are, and that is the fact that I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. And while I may not be able to control everything on my own, I can turn it over to the Holy Spirit of God and allow him to do through me what he desires to do. It's seeking his guidance. It's doing what the apostles did. When the apostles went to Jerusalem, Jesus said, don't go anywhere until you have the Holy Spirit of God. And in this passage in Ephesians 1, he says, you have the Spirit of God. It's not a matter of do I have him or do I not have him. A lot of people say, well, I need to get the Holy Spirit more in my life. Well, you know, the problem is not that you don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. You realize that, right? Because when you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit that you'll ever get. It's not a matter that I just need to get more filled with the Spirit. It's not a matter of you need to get more of the Holy Spirit. It's more of us. The Holy Spirit need to get more of us. You know, it's kind of like when the house is dirty and someone comes over unexpected and you let them into the foyer, you know, as you're kicking stuff out of the way to make it look like it's clean. We're not going to let them in the living room because that's kind of a mess. We're not going to let them in the bathroom, that's for sure, you know, and that kind of thing. That's how we treat the Holy Spirit spiritually, isn't it? All right, Holy Spirit, you can have my Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, and, you know, we'll all look good and pretty, but, you know, don't get involved in my marriage, and don't get involved with my work ethic, and don't get involved in my finances, and don't get involved with my thought life or my computer or my music or my movies. Or, you know, and we shut the Holy Spirit of God out of a lot of areas of our lives. And then we wonder, I just don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. No, it's a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to work and how he wants to. It's seeking his guidance, and as he guides, we follow. The goal of this series has been to answer this question: who do you think you are? You know, can I tell you what? If you don't know the answer to that question, the enemy is going to try to fool you on it. The enemy is going to come to you, and he's going to ask you, who do you think you are? I thought you were a Christian. You're in church on Sunday, sitting next to your spouse and your kids, and you know what? And now on Monday, you're doing this, and on Thursday, you're doing that. And I thought, you know what you are? You're no good. You know, you're a liar, and you're a cheater. That's what the enemy's going to say to you. He's going to say you're a liar, you're a cheater, you're a hypocrite. You're not good enough. You're not going to make it. You've gone too far. You've got too many bumps and bruises, and you've got too many pains in your past. The enemy's going to come to you, and he's going to tell you the opposite of the truth. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And what the enemy will do is he will constantly accuse you, mock you, and ridicule you, and his goal is to make you live your life in guilt. But what I want to remind you of is what it said in Ephesians 1 and verse number 8, that God has abounded towards you with grace. And it's so important for us to remember that when the enemy comes at us and tries to make us feel guilty, we need to be reminded that God has given us more grace than we can even comprehend. He has given us more than expected and more than enough. And when he comes to us, we can say, when the enemy comes to us and accuses us, we can say, you know what? Who do I think I am? I know who I am. I'm empowered by God. I know who I am. I am blessed by God. I know who I am. I am forgiven by God. I am redeemed by God. And I have the Holy Spirit of God living in my life. And he is not an accuser to me. He is my guide. And he is my power. Based upon the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you that these things are absolutely true of every single believer that's under the sound of my voice right now. Every single one of us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is true of you. But that doesn't really matter. What I tell you, the real question is, who do you think you are? A lot of us have been believing the lies of the devil. We've been believing the guilt trip that he puts us on. And our beliefs affect our behavior. Remember Andrew, world's largest chicken nugget? Oh, this is awesome. This is great. Can I tell you, I'm so glad that God saved me from hell. I couldn't do it on my own. I couldn't be righteous enough. Jesus Christ paid the price for me, and I trusted him and him alone. And I'm thankful that he saved me from that. I'm thankful for heaven. But can I tell you, there's so much more than that. And part of it is God wants to live his life through us so that our lives can be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together.